the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Paul is still on about the Gentiles, which of course is not surprising, since he had told, you remember, the Galatians 2 and 8 about his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And although he practically wrings his hands about the Jews in chapter 9 of his Roman letter, willing like Moses to be accursed if he might win them, that of course is the sacrificial spirit of the Lord Jesus that is willing to go so far. He goes all out to win the Gentiles, even to Ephesus and Rome and Spain, if he could make it. And he had just given the Gentiles in chapter 2 of this letter the comforting news of their God-given equality with the Jews. But he is not satisfied. This is interesting. The apostle is not satisfied either that they have taken in what he said, for it sometimes takes an awful lot of preaching to penetrate people's hearts and minds. Is that not true of all of us? He's not satisfied either that they have taken in what he said, or that he has told them sufficiently well about it. So he's going to try again in chapter 3 to do so, where by the third verse he admits to having been too brief about it in chapter 2. Now, if there's one miraculous element in Paul's life, it was the fact that his murderous zeal to destroy Christians who confronted Jews with their gospel simply evaporated like snow in summer when Christ came to him, partly through the magnificent witness of Stephen, whom Paul saw martyred for his faith in Jesus, and completely, of course, later, by the glorified Christ appearing to him on the Damascus Road. But here is another sheer miracle of God's grace in the apostle, that God gave that proud Pharisee a burden for what he would formerly have called hated Gentile dogs. And gave him such a burden for Gentile dogs as he couldn't shake off. And that's wonderful. What a transformation. God can turn a man not only upside down, but inside out, as he did to Paul, and can still do to us. So he writes to these Gentiles, "Surely you have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God given to me for you? It was a mystery," he says, "which God had made known to him as it had never been revealed before, albeit there are hints of it, as I was saying during the reading, in the Old Testament, from as early as God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and especially where the prophet Isaiah predicts that Israel will yet be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 and 6, 49 and 6, and 60 and 3, you see? But few Jews had taken that in, that God meant them. He didn't choose them because they were to be superior to other men. He chose them to be his evangelists to the Gentiles. But few Jews had taken that in. Indeed, the only Jews who were looking for their Messiah in Jerusalem when he appeared was an old man and an old woman, Simeon and Anna, and a few shepherds, and a man and woman seeking shelter in a stable, you remember. So now Paul proceeds to explain more plainly what was not made known to former generations of men as now revealed by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets of the Lamb, particularly himself. And the mystery hidden from blind eyes, but plain enough to be seen by us now in the Old Testament, when the gospel of Jesus' death and rising is accomplished historically and its full truth revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets. Plain enough to us, but not by any means understood, perhaps even by believing Gentiles, certainly not enough for them to shed their sense of inferiority before Jews, namely, that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs with Israel, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus in his church. So Paul goes on to explain how God gave this mystery to him of all people. It was, he says, by God's power alone that the gift was given him. To make me, he says, would you believe it? God's power was given to him, and with his power this gift was given him to me. A servant to be a servant of the gospel. To be the leaster of the saints. He coins a word here, you see, we wouldn't use that in English. But that's how it is in the original. The leaster of all saints. He means the least of all saints was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's a mouthful, isn't it? For him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. How could he preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? How could he preach them all if they're unsearchable? But he would preach a great deal about them, and did. And that's why we have these precious letters of his in the New Testament. Now, because that's such a mouthful, that he was called upon to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, we'll need to chew on that this morning, and doubtless will, unto all eternity, since it's unsearchable. So we pause here, I was thinking of it like one of the great pauses in a Beethoven symphony before something tremendous comes. Because, of course, we can't go on till we discover more of the unsearchable riches or wealth which is hidden in this Christ. But of course the apostle is coming to that, and he does so by referring back to the start of his letter, chapter 1, verse 4, where he revealed the staggering mystery of the stewardship hidden in God, who from all ages created all things. The stewardship of God hidden from all time, not only that we were chosen in Christ before all ages, the saints were known to God before the world began. and in chapter 2, verse 7, hinting at the exceeding wealth of the grace of the kindness he would show to us in Christ Jesus in coming ages, but now revealing that he purposed in this present age nothing less than to teach the angelic beings, good and bad, a lesson about the manifold wisdom of God. And to do so, wait for it, to do so, to teach the angelic beings something about the manifold wisdom of God, and to do so through the church. Do you take that in? That it is now given to the church to make known what we would call to the higher powers the manifold wisdom of God. You remember what Paul has already said to the Corinthians about the competence of the saints to judge. 1 Corinthians 6 and 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, the cosmos, the universe? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge much more, judge trivial things? And then he goes on, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things of this life? Well, and in case the saints to whom he is writing, and they include us, of course, in case the saints to whom he is writing simply collapse in a heap before such an assertion of our place and our power in respect of the spiritual forces in the world, he goes on to say that the eternal purpose which God has accomplished through Jesus Christ has been revealed to the saints in order that they may make it known to these higher powers with that degree of boldness and access with confidence he has given them through faith in him. That's what he says. They are to make known to the angelic beings with boldness and freedom access and with confidence the mystery of God's purposes. And they are to do that through faith in him. But if you're looking at the text, through faith in him, which faith, he said twice already in this letter, is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. You can't work up faith yourself. You've got to get it from God. Or you can have faith in other things. But faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, comes only as a pure, sheer gift from God. And so, through faith in God can also be translated through the faith of Christ, through faith, through the faith of him. Genitive, namely the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I must admit to you that most scholars wouldn't be that bold and wouldn't translate the original Greek that way. But if faith is a gift of, who does it come from? But from Jesus Christ. And whose faith would he give us if he has given us his life? to be partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us. If he has given us his life, what other faith in the world would he give us but his faith? So I prefer to read this through the faith of him. Now I know that we could then go over the top and ascribe to ourselves on that basis divine powers and assert that God had given us Jesus' faith so that we can do what he did. But that would be silly. His, are you listening closely? His power in us, which is obviously delegated, could never be the same as his power in himself, could it? So that it could never claim to do what he did. But if it is his faith we have mediated to us, then modified and moderated though it may be, it would still be mighty. If it's Jesus' faith, it's bound to be mighty. And it needs to be, if this is what we are called to teach the angels, if the saints are to teach the so-called higher powers about the manifold wisdom of God. So the challenge is, you see, that Paul is asking those to whom he's writing, and again that includes us, he's asking those to whom he's writing not to faint at what it is costing Paul in afflictions to proclaim this mystery, but to glory in the afflictions of Paul, you see. But then, why should it cost the Apostle Paul so much to declare and reveal God's purpose? Because the higher evil powers, call them what you like, demons or whatever, because the higher evil powers are all against being taught by mere men. But you see, the bold truth is that God has given to the church converted sinners such a repository of knowledge and authority through faith in Jesus Christ as ought to enable her to take on in Jesus' name the whole kingdom of evil, which is enslaving the world, and gain the victory over it as he did. Mind you, to know that could be dangerous if we did not have some prophetic understanding of the dispensations of God. The kingdom of God is not built in a day, and we daren't go ahead of the Almighty in his plans for the ages, much as we are told to hasten his coming. We hasten his coming, by the way, by being healthily, healthily holy, not by being rash and precipitate. But you might say, what ground have you for believing that the feeble saints of God, as one of the hymns calls them, what ground have you for believing that the feeble saints of God have such authority over the evil powers? Or that such powers as is claimed had ever been used? Well, there are many answers to that. And my chief up-to-date answer would be this. What was it brought down atheistic communism and made it lie in the dust in our day
as a discarded, largely discarded theory. What did that? Nothing else but the faithful prayers of the saints, including, I am sure, Alexander Solzhenitsyn's. Of more, we hope, later. It was the faithful prayers of the ancient saints which brought down the colossus of the Roman Empire. Read Gibbon's Decline and Fall and ask yourself, why did the Roman Empire crumble? It was by the power of Christ's church. But you see, this is what the world will not stomach. It is hidden power, not power to flaunt. It is hidden power, the power of faith, which, as William Faber says, can be successfully hidden from the whole world. Where is it hidden? It is hidden in the hearts of believers and in their closets and prayer rooms. That's where it's hidden and known nowhere else. I'm sure people who walk past our church hall on a Saturday evening and see people entering or leaving think that this is part of that backwater, the backwater of the Christian church, which is just dying on its feet. But you see, actually, our prayer meeting has been the pioneer of hundreds of prayer meetings taking place all over the land and beyond. You only need to see, as I like occasionally, some of our senior office bearers to see 100 or 200 ministers gathering together and singing their hearts out and devoting themselves to the word down in Crieff. Then getting down to the mechanics of our task to see what has been accomplished by what has taken place for, January 1947 to May 1992, 45 years. Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth was reading my autobiography high over the Atlantic on his way to America, and among kindly comments which he immediately wrote on the plane, he asks, "What would Billy Graham say to you about your association with liberals in the mixed Church of Scotland when you picked on him long ago for associating with liberals in his campaigns?" Good question, Ian. And I wrote to Ian at once and said, "To associate with other Christians in an evangelistic campaign is a matter of choice. But when you find yourself by the hand of God in the national church, with all its faults, you don't immediately run out and separate yourself from everyone you think is tainted. Jesus didn't run away from the temple, which the Jews had turned into a marketplace. He turned them out. Nor Paul from the synagogues of these Gentile-hating Jews. But Paul clung to the synagogues until he was thrown out. And so, as we have often stated, the evangelical cause in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland has made more headway than the evangelical cause in any Presbyterian church in the world that can be substantiated. Most of our evangelical friends and Presbyterian churches in other countries are in breakaway denominations. America and Australia, New Zealand, and so on. That's why people come from England and Ireland and South Africa and Australia and New Zealand and the Americas to see what God is doing here. Although it's only beginning after 47 years, only beginning. And it began, notice, oh yes, not in this fine church building itself, but it began next door in the smaller rooms in prayer. We've our dear brother John Duncan from Arkansas with us this weekend, professor of mathematics there. And he was telling us last night at prayer that in his Bible he has a very modest little photograph of the church hall, the wall of the church hall, taken, I suppose, from Union Row. And he says to people, that's the powerhouse. That's the powerhouse. You see? Because prayer is simply the Church of Jesus Christ taking seriously what Paul is saying here. That we have in Christ authority over the powers of evil. Do some of you remember what Jack Masson said rather bluntly to us about prayer for Japan the other Saturday evening? He said, pray for the evil system in Japan to be demolished. That's what's hindering the gospel in that heathen land, he said. Pray for the evil system to be demolished. And of course, that's what's hindering the advance of the gospel in our own land, isn't it? Do you believe? Oh, listen carefully to this. Do you believe that there is a well-hidden kingdom of satanic evil holding down the power of God in our society today? I do. I know it. But I also believe that if the evangelical church in Scotland continues to be a praying community and advances in prayer, one day that evil will be exposed to the populace and the headings in the paper. And we will be able to laugh at those who say, from the General Assembly downwards or upwards, I'm not sure which, that there is nothing in the claims of satanic strategy. We will be able to say, one day, I hope to live, to be able to say one day, when the satanic evil in our midst is exposed, I told you so. So you see, our task is unbelievably massive and significant. We have to inform the higher powers of evil of the manifold wisdom of God. Matthew 16 and 23. Matthew 16. Listen, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We have to inform the higher powers of evil of the manifold wisdom of God, that God is right
right and they are wrong, and must give way to him. As atheistic communism had to give way to the populace when they'd had enough of it, and too much of it. And of course, you see, that's a frequent theme in our hymns. Some time ago, we had a Salvation Army hymn copied with music for us to sing congregationally. And its refrain ran, "Storm the forts of darkness, bring them down, bring them down." Repeat, "Storm the forts of darkness, bring them down, bring them down. Pull down the devil's kingdom, where'er he holds dominion. Storm the forts of darkness, bring them down. Glory, honor to the Lamb, praise and power to the Lamb. Glory, honor, praise and power be forever to the Lamb." But you see, the hymnary is full of such heroic sentiments. Let me quote some of them to you. "Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore." Notice the language. "Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants home to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice, the trump of God shall sound. Rejoice." And I was hinting that it may not be too long in the present state of the world. I wonder what will happen next week in Brazil. Summit Earth, eh? The very fact that such a thing is being held should make Christian therapy say, "You see, the world's gone to pot. It needs to be saved." Not by Jonathan Porritt, but by Christ. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy rule, O Christ. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. My dear almighty Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace, I sing. Thine is the power, behold, I sit in willing bonds before thy feet. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, through death and hell obstruct the way. Here's another. "Ye servants of your God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious, and rules over all. Or this, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes in their denouement and defeat. Or this, city of God, how broad and far outspread thy walls sublime, the true thy chartered freemen are,
of every age and clime. In vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the drifting sands, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. Of this our safe stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow. With force of arms, we nothing can. Full soon were we downridden. But, for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who is the same? Christ Jesus is his name. The Lord Sabaoth's son, the Lord of battles, the Lord of hosts' son. He and no other one, we were learning last night in Psalm 90:98. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him, God's word. For all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Oh, but there's more. O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath, look down on the creation, Lord, enslaved by sin and death. Set up thy standard, Lord, that we who claim the heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth. Oh, take that to Brazil next week. That we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth. On this, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory to victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord. Indeed, or, don't miss this one, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. Castro, But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Here's another. Fierce is our subtle foeman. The forces at his hand with woes that none can number despoil the pleasant land. All they who war against them in strife so keen and long must in their Saviour's armor be stronger than the strong. And so we come to our final one. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises? The Lord is King, child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just, holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. He reigns. He reigns. Ye saints, exalt your strains. Your God is King. Your Father reigns. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. One Lord, one empire, all secures. He reigns, and life and death are yours. Through earth and heaven, one song shall sing. The Lord, omnipotent, is King over all the powers of evil. And that hidden victory will only be wrought by the prayers of the saint. Only there shall we shake the powers of evil in prayer. Not otherwise. Not, I hesitate to say this, not necessarily by singing praise, wonderful as that is, and delightful and satisfying as that is to the Lord in heaven. He loves the prayers of the praises of the saints. He loves the praises of the saints. I'm thinking, it's nice when people say nice things about us and present gifts to us, but it's better when they do something for us, service, and that's the difference between praise and prayer. Praise is offering up to God that which delights him. Prayer is working, is fighting, is conquering the evil in the world. When I mentioned that man, I was thinking also of Gaddafi. There are others, kingpins of evil. And I think we Christians need to concentrate on these characters. Because if you were to study, if you were to read closely, if you're using the daily Bible reading notes and Revelation, you will see not only about the devil himself, but about false prophets and beasts from the earth and from the sea. These are all symbolic of very wicked men who rise to dominate. Look at that crew in Peking. How long will that old man last? Not long. Oh, Tibet. Oh, Tibet, before you are entirely wiped out, they'll fall. These Chinese devils will fall and free the people to worship Christ. Prayer's going to do that. Nothing else in the whole wide world.